Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to another exciting episode of 3GT, where us three guys get together, that is Kyle Borg, Barry York, and Scott Hunt, and discuss some important topics, thoughts for the day, issues that are arising in the church, and one that I have particularly on my mind and have for quite some time, and that is, why does Kyle Borg post to Instagram more than a teenage girl? But we're not going to cover that post today. We're not going to cover that topic today.
Hey, I guess my question is, Scott, how many teenage girls are you following on Instagram to know if I post more than them?
All right, boys.
And in case any of our listeners are wondering, my Instagram handle is Kyle_Kansas. Go ahead and follow me.
Yes. And truth be told, I don't know how much girls post. My daughter is not allowed to have an Instagram account yet, but I know how much Kyle posts, and I can only imagine. But I do like all his pictures, and he's thankful for that, especially the one with the snow on the ground that he posted not too long ago.
It was a beautiful picture.
But in all seriousness today, I'd like to talk about kind of a serious topic, although there is there's not a whole lot of humor to it, I suppose. And it's this idea of the moral qualifications for elders and preachers in particular. And I want to throw a couple names out there, and maybe you can tell me, one of you two, what they have in common. Joshua Harris, James McDonald, Darren Patrick. Barry, here's a couple names for you. Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker.
Old man Barry.
And Billy Graham's grandson. I refused to try to pronounce his name.
Jin.
I thought that's what you were going to say, is you're going to ask us how to pronounce those names.
Well, and could you please pronounce, and there's another name in there I can't pronounce, but so those names are pretty familiar to the broader Christian church, I would assume. And why is that?
Well, first of all, because most of these men, and I would throw Mark Driscoll in there.
Oh, thank you, Mark Driscoll.
Most of these men held extremely prominent positions in the church. All of them were pastors, and all of them, for lack of a better term, were really part of the celebrity culture of evangelicalism. And except for maybe those two older ones that were mentioned to Barry, I actually don't know exactly what their backgrounds were. But again, in all honesty, you know, tragically, they have all besmirched the name of Jesus Christ. All of them, in one capacity or another, have had significant moral failings that have disqualified them from the ministry. So Tullian, for instance, Billy Graham's grandson, committed multiple adulterous relationships. Mark Driscoll was often seen as having a pattern of almost a tyrannical authoritarianism, the kind that Peter says in 1 Peter 5, we ought not to have as pastors. You know, you think of James McDonald, his saga is unbelievable. The guy tried to hire a hitman to take out somebody that was close to him. And story after story, these men have fallen. Joshua Harris, one of the more recent names on there, has recently declared his departure from Christianity and just that he's no longer a Christian at all.
As well as his wife, I said.
Yeah, yeah. And well, as well as their divorce, did she depart Christianity as well?
I'm not sure. I meant he... his departure from her.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I wasn't clear.
And so all of these men, you know, and it seems very sadly, it seems to be more and more of a common trend that you're seeing with some of these big names across.
But what's more concerning is not, I mean, it's very concerning that they've fallen away, that they've gone down the step. But my understanding is some of these guys are trying to reclaim their pastorate. Can you talk to to that at all?
Yeah. So a number of them left the ministry in shame. And in the eyes of some of us, very, very quickly, basically reinstated themselves into the ministry. And so James McDonald would be a clear example of that. He has begun ministering again. Mark Driscoll has moved from Seattle down to Phoenix, or
I think that's right. Phoenix. Somewhere down in the Southwest, yeah.
He has actually started a new church. Tullian, who refused to accept the censures of the Presbyterian Church in America, has left the PCA, and he too has begun a new church where he really glories in his failings and about how now he's even a better instrument in the hand of God because of his marked moral failings. And so these men are just, many of them are just running back to these very egocentric ministries and establishing themselves once again as teachers in the church.
And just to be clear, Driscoll actually went back to Scottsdale, Arizona, or went to Scottsdale instead of Phoenix. I just Googled it.
Arizona somewhere.
Thank the Lord for Google. So I guess, and I want to talk about a lot of these things. And I guess one of the questions I have is, we all sin. We all, on a daily basis, we fall short of the glory of the Lord. And pastors are no exception to that. What makes what these men have done more egregious in the sight of the Lord and damaging to the church than what a typical pastor does? And I hope I phrased that right. I don't want to accuse every pastor of doing these type of things. But, you know, we sin. And I don't want to equivocate. I mean, we sin. And sin is sin. And every sin is worthy of death. So why is it what these guys have done is somehow different qualitatively than the sin that perhaps the average pastor stumbles in?
One of the things I often tell my students in preaching courses is that they're not only to preach the gospel, but they have to live the gospel. They have to model the gospel for their people. Otherwise, they're going to be hypocrites. And these men that we've named here and others like them, they just haven't committed light sins. I mean, these are, they've been given a great trust in the church, and they've violated that trust. And I think that's at the heart of it. So, for instance, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he's to be the husband of one wife. And when a man commits adultery in the ministry, he's just disqualified himself from holding the position of an elder or a pastor in the church. So that's the nature of their sins, the violation of trust, the bringing disrespected behaviors into the church to make the church and the gospel really make the church a laughingstock to the world. It's those types of sins that would disqualify a man and really say he shouldn't be in pastoral ministry.
Yeah, well, and that's very helpful. Go ahead. You have something to say, Kyle?
Yeah, I would add to that, you know, yeah, given their position in the church, these things, right, we recognize that Christians can sin in serious ways. That's a fact of the Christian life. And yet, there are sins that, you know, even if repented of, I think still disqualify you from office, even if it doesn't cast you out of the kingdom of God. And I'm not saying that's necessarily true. I don't know where all these men stand. But, you know, you think about, for instance, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is the catechism of the church that we all belong to. In the 150th question, it asks, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? And in a few more words than this, the catechism says, no, all sins are not equally heinous in the sight of God. Question 151 adds, well, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And the answer, in part, is that sins receive their aggravations from the persons offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guide to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. And when I quote the Catechism, I'm quoting that because I believe that's scriptural. I think the scriptures portray to us the seriousness of those who have positions of authority, positions of office in the church. Their sins are more heinous than others. That's a trembling thing. I say that as a pastor. You know, you can think of, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he is preaching to those who had a part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they are all guilty for that. They bear that responsibility. But Scripture also, in a particular manner, really zeroes in on Judas's culpability in the death of Jesus Christ. The psalmist spares no language to prophetically declare what the guilt of Judas' sin in his hand in crucifying Christ is going to be. And it's one of the darkest of all the psalms. And I think that, right, we get the idea that, yes, these people did commit, you know, they killed Christ, and they're culpable for that. But Judas's position as a disciple, as an apostle, as one who was the treasurer, who likely preached, who baptized, he's even more responsible, in a sense, for the sin that he committed. And that remains true today for those who hold office in the church. It's a very serious thing to be abandoned to these sins.
Yeah, in Leviticus, when the priests, Nadab and Abihu, dared to sin in the presence of the Lord and they were struck for it, the Lord said, for those who draw near to me, I will be sanctified. I will be treated as holy. And so when men enter into the ministry, there it's a calling to live a holy life. Matter of fact, the elders of our church, as they are ordained and installed into their positions, they take vows. And one of the vows that they take, do you promise in his strength to live a holy and exemplary life? And it goes on to talk about how we would live that out. So when men fail to live holy lives and everyone sees it, it's something that's he's clearly done, clearly committed. He has to be removed from pastoral office, or it's going to lead the people of God astray. God's very serious about this issue. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, it's really an indictment there against the false shepherds of Israel, and God pictures them as fleecing the flock and polluting the waters from which the sheep were drinking and those types of things. And he says he's going to remove those false shepherds and give his people true shepherds. And so that should be the response of the church when we see someone abusing their position, abusing the people under them. They must be removed. So I think it's a very serious, serious matter that too often, especially these men, appear to be treating so very lightly in coming back into pastoral ministry a year or two after a huge moral failing.
Yeah, and not only I like the scriptures that are being pointed to here, Barry, especially the ones that you've cited, but you know, I think that this is obvious even in the Apostle Paul's instruction for what elders should be. You know, in 1 Timothy, as he's writing to Timothy, he's saying, you know, I want to come and visit you, but until I do, I'm writing these things so that you might know how to behave yourself in the church, which is the household of God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And it's in 1 Timothy 3 that we really get those qualifications for the eldership. Mm-hmm. And a number of them, most of them, fall on the moral qualifications of an elder. And it's very important to understand, I think, that, you know, elders are not held to a different moral standard because, you know, you look at some of that, well, an elder is not to be a lover of money. No Christian is to be a lover of money. It is sinful for any Christian to be a lover of money. Mm-hmm. But what Paul is really, so it's not this different standard. I think sometimes people have that mindset like, well, I'm not an elder in the church, so I don't really have to abide by 1 Timothy 3. Well, it's not a different moral standard, but it is certainly a standard that elders are to meet in a greater degree with more visibility and being more responsible when they fail in these areas. And I think that's what Paul is getting across to Timothy, you know, when you look at the elders of the church, here's the moral quality that they are to have about them. Not different, again, from what is required of every Christian, but to a much greater degree.
And partly because of the fact that they have a greater spiritual responsibility, that they're taking care of a group of God's people, the family of God. So, for instance, the qualification you mentioned, Kyle, about not being a lover of money, like you said, that's not good for any Christian to be, but particularly a pastor who often is being entrusted with the funds of the church in one way or another. If he's a lover of money, he's going to start using the church's resources for his own gain and for his own benefit. And that makes his sins even more egregious than perhaps someone else who's pursuing a love of money in a different context.
And because inevitably, as a shepherd in the church, you are to be a leader. And again, the larger catechism notes that as well, that if you lead others, you are more responsible for these things. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, you know, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? And Paul goes on to say that, you know, when you do that, when you live hypocritically, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And Paul doesn't actually there focus on what happens to God's name in the midst of the people of God. But it is, you know, if God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, when those who preach against stealing steal, it can bring tremendous damage to the sheep of God.
I really appreciate you guys talking through all of that. One of my questions was going to be, what are some of the moral qualifications for an elder? And we've talked about those some. And I appreciate both of you drawing out kind of more of the subtle nuances of why it is so important for an elder to live this kind of life above reproach. Are there any particular, in your mind, we don't need to read 1 Timothy 3 or Peter 1 Peter 5, but are there any, what do you see as the important points of the qualifications of an elder, and a teaching elder in particular, because I think they are more front and center, not to excuse a ruling elder from these things, but, you know, what are the important things that you see in these things and how they're being violated?
Well, depending on how you count them, the qualities found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, many of them are the same in the list, although there's some variation, but if you put them both lists together, there's around 17, 18 of these. And if you look at them, I mean, almost all of them have to do with character. I mean, we do have the ability to teach, perhaps not necessarily a moral characteristic, although there's certainly morality involved in teaching, but they're all talking about the character. So one or two that I would point out that I think are really important for a pastor is because he is given a position of authority in the church, and particularly the entrusted with the chief mark of the church of preaching. So every week he is being allowed to spend time with the congregation, teaching them the very word of God. And so that's a huge trust that a minister has. And for him to abuse that authority is so damaging to the people of God. And so that's why I think when you look at some of these qualities, there's really, it talks a lot about not being quarrelsome or pugnacious. He says in 1 Timothy, not violent, but gentle. So one of the qualities I really think ministers need to espouse is that of a caring, loving a nature toward the people of God, where instead of pounding the pulpit and demanding things from the people of God, you might pound the pulpit a little bit. I'm not saying you should never do that, but that it should be more in the area of persuading people to truth rather than manipulating them, rather than just trying to make them feel guilty all the time, rather than trying to make it, you know, instead of thus says the Lord, it's thus says the pastor, where he's going around carrying himself with this air of superiority over others underneath him. So to me, the qualities of Christ that come out in these, the idea of being a servant, of being lowly, of being there for the people. I think it was T. David Gordon that says in his book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, he says, too many pastors preach as if they're against the people rather than for the people. And so how we preach and how we conduct ourselves with the people of God, I think is really, really important.
I think all of them, obviously, all the moral qualifications that are listed are absolutely essential, right? It's not like, well, we can pick and choose and he's good in this area, but oh, he's still a lover of money, you know. But I do think if I can be critical of our own circles, I think some of the ones that I primarily emphasize or think of when I think of office bearers, when we're interviewing candidates or examining them in presbytery, things like that, I think some of what Barry has said, the gentle, you know, gentle in our day and age is associated with weakness, but mm-hmm. gentleness is actually the restraint of strength. And if a man is not able to restrain his strength, I want nothing to do with him in the leadership of the church. Mm-hmm. I think Barry's already mentioned it, but not quarrelsome. You know, some, especially in reform circles, some people really pride themselves in their debating abilities. And there is a place to debate. There is a, you know, Jude says you need to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But there is a distinction between that and the quarrelsomeness that Paul warns against here and warns Timothy against elsewhere. And, you know, we can see by experience how many church problems are caused by quarrelsome elders. Elders who just want to fight, who want to win a debate, who are not thinking about how to shepherd and how to gently lead, how to lovingly lead. So things like that. I also think not a lover of money is so key. You know, the pastorate is never going to give you the worldly prosperity that pretty much any other job could possibly give you. You know, there's no unlimited ceiling when it comes to finances in the pastoral ministry. And I think we need to be reminded of that there are certain burdens and there are certain crosses to bear, and we're just not going to have the upward mobility. And if a man is in love with money and wants to advance his earthly estate and that's what he's running after, he ought not to be an elder. So I think some of those things are things that I would look at. I also think what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:7, he must be well thought of by outsiders, is so important. Reputation matters. You know, we live in a day and age where people really try to poo-poo on reputation as though, you know, it only matters what God thinks of me. Scriptures don't say that. Scripture says it actually matters what other people think of you. And as an elder, it matters what outsiders think of you. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in posing that question, I hope you understand, I wasn't trying to pit any one of these characteristics against the other or try to list them.
Sure, Scott. I know.
We would never think that of you, Scott.
I'm taking a few steps back here, trying to walk back my words. But I do like what you're saying. I hear that really these qualities, these moral qualities are dealing with the character and reputation of the pastor in particular. And so it leads me to my next question. Is there any hope for restoration? Or what do these men do once they've taken this plunge into the corruption of their character and the mutilization of their reputation and really the reputation of Christ and his church when they behave in this way? What should these men do?
Well, there's always hope for restoration, but I guess the, you know, what is the question? What does that look like?
Yeah. Sorry, I didn't phrase it properly.
No. I'm just saying that I think a lot of people, when they think of restoration of a fallen pastor, they think of the restoration being back into the pastorate. But what's most important, what's most vital, is that they're restored to Christ and to his people. And so I think it's a time for a man who's fallen to stay in a lowly estate. He's been hopefully removed from the ministry. And I think he needs to stay in that estate for a very long time, if not forever. He's violated the trust that was given to him. He's broken his vows against the Lord. And so he really should humble himself and be one who's under the authority and care of other people that can help restore him back into his walk with Christ, who he can find ways to help overcome some of the damage that he's caused in the church, and maybe even just go away for a significant period of time and to and do insignificant things for the sake of not trying to draw attention to himself or not being seen as one who's trying to restore his own position in the church. And that's what's so horrible about what some of these men are doing. They've had church authorities remove them and depose them, remove their credentials for ministry. And some of these guys are saying, well, that doesn't matter because I'm still called and gifted by God. And so I'm just going to go do my own thing. And so they're really ignoring the hand of the Lord who's disciplined them. And I think that's a very dangerous thing. And if I might just say, Scott, one of the other things I think is terrible is that there are people who are willing to receive them as their pastor. There's a responsibility as well of people to make sure that their pastors are worthy of that office and worthy to put themselves under their spiritual care. So it's not only the individual, but it's the people who are willing to follow that guy that we really need to ask some hard questions of.
Yeah, I mean it when I say they need to shut up. They do. James McDonald, Mark Driscoll, Tullian Chavidian, Joshua Harris need to be quiet. They need, you know, they need to get off social media. They need to stop buying .coms with their name in it. They need to stop the self-promotion. They need to stop praising themselves. Mm-hmm. They need to stop acting like their sin and their brokenness is now the quickest avenue to another rise to fandom and to celebrityism. And they just need to be quiet. You know, they are doing true harm to the church in doing this. And we need to take that very seriously. Very seriously, as hard as that can be. You know, the Apostle Paul knew that heartbreak. Demas was a fellow co-laborer with him. That's what he says in Philemon. And in a later letter, Demas has just fallen in love with the world. And so Paul is cutting the association. And these men need to stop talking. I don't think they're doing the world a favor by processing things out loud. They need, as Barry said, to assume a posture of utter humility. And you know, I even think that for Joshua Harris, who's not even claims to be a Christian, I just roll my eyes. You know, here's a guy who for 20 plus years was a pastor, who now admits that everything that he believed and said was wrong. Why on earth is he getting on a social media platform to now be a guru to people? For 20 years, he would claim for himself to have been deceived. That ought to cultivate some humility to say, oh, maybe I don't actually have it all together. I don't mean to sound crass, or they just need to shut up. They really do.
Kyle, what would you say to someone who would respond, well, King David fell, I mean, he committed adultery and murder, but God did not take his position as king of Israel away. And I've heard that argument given. How might you respond to that, or either one of you?
Yeah, I think it's a bit of apples and oranges. David was there by God's direct appointment. I mean, he had a prophet come to him and rebuke him. God did not take away his kingship or require that. And yet, I also think it begins to miss the point because you forget just how truly penitent David became. And, you know, you can't sing the 51st Psalm without realizing the true depth of his repentance. And I don't like it when they bring that, you know, when they bring that example, and I know why they run to it. Right. What would you say, Barry?
Yeah.
Turn the question back.
Well, part of it I would say is, well, he's a political. I understand he was a prophet, but he was also a political position that he was holding. He wasn't a priest; he was a king, and in the household of God, there is a greater standard that has to be kept, and so I don't think that's a valid argument at all to appeal to David, except that he's a great example of how to humble oneself before the Lord, as you're mentioning.
So what you suggest we should say is, well, they're not humbling themselves like David, so I'm not going to compare them to David.
Yeah,
I mean, is that one?
Yeah. Yes.
Oh, well, fair enough. We're running short of time here, guys. So, is there anything that you feel like you just want to say about this topic? I mean, it's just really getting at your gut.
I want to echo what Barry said, that there's not only a responsibility for these men who have fallen to be humble, to be quiet, to go serve the church, to submit to the authority of the church, but there is a responsibility, and I too am flabbergasted that anybody would want these men as pastors. I'm heartbroken. You know, that in some ways is just, to me, that's a not an insignificant thing, and it's a scary thing that there are people who are trusting their spiritual welfare to these men who have shown that they cannot keep themselves. They simply can't keep themselves. And so what confidence that their ministry is going to be something that works to that end. And so I really appreciate that, Barry, to emphasize that. You know, you do, sometimes on social media, you see how quickly their defenders rise in support of them. And it's very, very discouraging and very disheartening to me.
The other thing I would just add, and I appreciate that, Kyle, is that it just behooves us as well as God prospers us in ministry and gives us ministry with people, that we always have to be accountable to others, that we always have to, you know, I just spend a lot of time reflecting often on that it's only by the grace of God that I'm a believer and that I'm in the household of God. That's what really matters to me, not the positions that I hold or any kind of influence I have or my, you know, our reputations or whatever it may be, that we really have to keep. You know, when the disciples returned to Jesus after being sent out on a mission trip and they saw demons fleeing, he told them not to rejoice over that, but to rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And that's where we've got to really keep our heart. The Apostle Paul, repeatedly, as you read him, and he was, you know, a great apostle, church planter, and writer of scripture. But as you read what he wrote, he's always going back to the fact that he was ignorant. He was an unbeliever and God saved him. And he kept that before his eyes all the time. And I think that's really important for us to do as we see other men falling, that we make sure we're in proper accountability relationships, that we've got people around us that aren't afraid to speak right into us and tell us when we're doing something wrong, and that we just keep going before the Lord and humbling ourselves, knowing that it's only by his grace that we will persevere.
And at the risk of going a little over, pray, 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 pray for your elders.
And I was getting ready to say that very thing, Kyle.
There is not, we can speak in one sense of these men who have fallen, but I would be lying if I said that every one of them, as I read the news headlines, it unsettles me. You know, here are examples of men who didn't keep themselves. And, you know, and the Apostle Paul had that fear too, a healthy, holy fear. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, that lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. These things hang over the heads of elders, knowing we are more responsible for this. Please pray for us.
Yes.
And, there's another man that's coming to mind as we talk, that, you know, a reformed man in Scotland who, I mean, he was sought all over the world to preach, and yet he committed awful, awful sins with women in his congregation and then ended up taking his own life. And so we do need prayer so that we don't become self-deceived.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you guys giving some insight into this, and particularly with the call to have the congregation pray for the elders and the pastors in a particular way. I don't think that's stressed enough, that we as elders depend upon the prayers and the support of the congregation. Well, with that, I think we'll call this show done. I'm sure there's a lot more that we could talk about on this topic, a lot more that could be said, but I think that we're at a good closing point. I want to thank you listeners for listening. Keep sending us questions. Keep interacting with us. It is an encouragement to us as we do a podcast, though we are certainly not great. We do enjoy and appreciate your feedback. So with that, until next time, thank you very much.